G'day everyone. It's good to be with you again, looking at another psalm. Last week we talked a while actually, before we looked at the psalm about the nature of how lament psalms work. I just want to recap very quickly. The first thing that we talked about was the fact that it's good to give voice to our pain and suffering. Sometimes, of course, when things are really difficult, we don't know what to say, we lose words, God helps us to have a voice. We see that in the Psalms. Not only a voice individually, but corporately. And of course, many of these Psalms were said together in community. Sometimes they were sung. And we see that this particular Psalm, Psalm 80, went to a certain tune, the tune of the lilies. And we also saw that it was written to the director of music. And so there's a solidarity, isn't there, to share in this together. And we also mentioned the fact that we share these experiences with people through history and with people throughout the world, even today. Of course, this is a word to God, and the Psalms encourage us to bring our pain and our struggle to God rather than simply dwelling on it ourselves or gossiping or complaining to each other. Because it is God who wants to hear our concerns, and it's only God who's really able to address them. But it's not simply a word to God, because it's in the scriptures, it's a word from God. And as we approach the Psalms, we get this kind of double direction. That is, we speak to God, and in speaking to God, we do so with the words of God. And as they are the words of God, they also help to guide us, so that they point us in a certain direction. They teach us, they encourage us. And we saw earlier that one of the Psalms was a maskil, that is, there was particular teaching there to be followed. But the last thing that we pointed out was that if we only look at the Psalms, if we treat them on their own in isolation, if we don't look at them as part of the rest of Scripture, we're going to be frustrated and disappointed. Because the Psalms are only ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And of course, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they are foundational, and it's worthwhile, let me encourage you to do this, to go back and see Christ in the first two Psalms. Well, what we're going to do this afternoon is we're really going to focus on the last of these 5 points. We're going to focus on seeing Christ in this Psalm. And as we do that, I want to get you to be thinking and exploring for yourself. Interesting, that's the theme for this service. We're going to talk together as we pray. Now I'm going to give you some time to have a look at the psalm that you just heard read by Fiona, and to talk together just with the people around about you as to what you observe. What are the things that you notice in this psalm? Go for it. I'll give you a couple of minutes, and then I'm going to invite some feedback from you. What do you notice? What do you observe? All right, I'm going to get you to finish up and just share with us all some of the things that you've observed in this particular psalm. I might just get you to pretend you're in school, put your hand up, and then I'll kind of point to you and you can call out what it was that you observed or what perhaps the person sitting beside you observed. What did you notice? Yeah, pick up a couple of things there. One is we've got metaphors. There's a number of metaphors, and you do get some movement. So you've got the movement of the vine metaphor to the sun metaphor in the last stanza there. Yep, it actually goes via the root. So you go the vine, the root, the sun. Yep. What else? Yep. Yeah, the picture of verse 17, Easter, the Christ who is raised after his death and in his resurrection. Yep. What else? Yeah, quite a bit of emotion, calling out, anguish, seeking God's help. Yep. Okay, so for those of you who didn't hear at the back there, this fine young gentleman whose name I don't know at the front here, Sam, he pointed out very helpfully that we can see the history of Israel at work through this psalm, particularly looking at their rescue from slavery, being brought into the promised land, the enemies of God, and the people, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, kind of destroying them. And you can kind of see that as you work your way through the psalm. Yep. Yeah, good questions to be exploring. Questions about whether there's a link to John the Baptist and and him telling about the fact that the axe is ready to cut the root because it hasn't been bearing fruit, the vine. Yeah, Gary? Okay, so the sovereignty of God, God ruling over all things, is a theme through the psalm, both the good times and the not so good, the bad times. Yep. Yeah, there's you use the word blaming. How come, God? Like, you're allowing these things to happen to your people. And of course, you get the how long question in there as well. Yep. Yep. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so we've got, yes, I did, the highlighting is mine. You won't find that in the original manuscripts or your own versions of the Bible. But what we do see here, and I'm going to pick up on this in a minute, is a kind of chorus. You get this, and then you get it again, and then you get it again, each time slightly enhanced, which is often the way a chorus might work. It's kind of building momentum. And there's verses in between that lead to that. And this cry of restoration, in some ways, it's the cry of God's people today, like the desire to be restored. Yeah, look, there's lots of good there, and I encourage you with this exercise, like poetry in the Psalms is to sweep over us, but it's also worth dissecting. Because as you go back and you dissect it, you'll discover some of the wonderful things that are there. And we do notice that there is a structure to this psalm. It was to be sung, and it seems like in our modern language there was verses and there's a chorus, and the chorus builds as you go through. So what I want to do is just look at the chorus first of all. And as I do that, I want to look, where do the ideas come from? And then eventually, where do the ideas lead us to? And so I'm going to work through the psalm fairly quickly, just seeing where the ideas come from and then where they lead us to. So as you hear this, restore, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved. You get the enhancement of it. So the second time, it's not just O God, it's God Almighty. And then the third time, it's the Lord God Almighty. The name of God is expanded and strengthened here. Where do you hear these ideas in the Bible? Well, if you were working your way through the scriptures, I'm going to try and make this clicker work. It may not be strong enough. So if it isn't, yeah, I'll just give you a nod then if I can. So this would bring to mind for the people of Israel what we describe as the blessing of Aaron. You may know it as the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." Here is the blessing promise that is to be spoken out to God's people. And yet, as this psalm is sung, looking at the verses, it seems like there's a problem. And so the call in each of the choruses is for God to restore Israel, to shine his face upon them, to save them. And we see this idea in a number of places. If you move on to the next one, in many of the Psalms, this image here, "Let your face shine on your servant, save me in your unfailing love." Now, one of the ways that Hebrew poetry works, not always, but often, is the idea of saying a phrase and then saying the same thing in different words. And that's what we've got going on here, I think. Psalm 31, "Let your face shine on your servant, A, save me in your unfailing love, B, A equals B." So here's the idea of asking God to save. And as they ask God to save, as we sing this psalm, we are asking for two things to happen. First of all, it's that God will restore us to himself. And the word that's used here for restore is literally the word return us to himself. It's repentance that's on view. Not just bring people back to a particular plot of land, but to restore the heart, to bring back the person and have them inclined towards God. And this here is being prayed through this psalm, God, restore me to you, restore us to you. It's an important prayer. And then secondly, it will require God to be favourable to us. So, Lord God, make your face shine on us. Save us, be favourable to us. Rescue us with your unfailing love. And these two things of restoring us back to God, repentance, and God showing grace towards us, his favour, working together to save us. But we need to be careful there. When I say it's two things working together to save us, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if we turn back to God, then God will respond to us by being favourable and save us. Because it's actually it's a prayer that God will bring about our repentance. It's actually asking God to give us the gift of repentance. It's asking God to restore our hearts back to God, because we need God to do that for us. We'll fail. And so we're both asking God to change us and to look towards us differently for our salvation. Okay, so that's the chorus. Let's have a look then just quickly through the verses. First of all, verse 1 and 2. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. And then the chorus again. So let's again ask the question, where do we see these ideas? And some of them are pretty straightforward. We see the idea of Joseph, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. We know them. They're the names of the tribes of Israel. Before that, at least with Joseph and Benjamin, they were the sons of Jacob. And then with Joseph, you get the tribes breaking into two, that is of Ephraim and Manasseh. But the key idea here, I think, is the address to God. Notice it says, hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. So if we change the slide, go back to Genesis chapter 48, here's Jacob speaking. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And then he continues. So Jacob knows God even back then as his shepherd. God is the one who's provided for him, led him, provided pasture, protected him, given him all that he needs and led him to himself. And so here is the cry to the shepherd of Israel. And the call is for him to particularly awaken, notice, his might and come and save us. So the people are in a bad situation at this time. What do? Well, they call out to their shepherd. Of course, we're familiar with the idea of the shepherd, and I think probably it's the Psalms that give us that idea most clearly. Psalm 23. Next one, the Lord is my shepherd. Some of you could recite the rest of the verses that go after this. And you might be tempted to think, because you know Psalm 23, that many of the Psalms speak of the Lord as the shepherd. Well, not many, two. That one and this one. But the idea is thoroughly there in Scripture. And being the sheep who are led to pasture is thoroughly there in Scripture. And God's leaders of his people are condemned for being bad shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34. It's a big Bible idea, but here it's the call to God to be the shepherd who leads his flock to salvation. And particularly here, you'll notice that there are two tribes that are mentioned. There is the tribe of Joseph and there's the tribe of Benjamin. And a little bit of background here. There is a time in the history of Israel when 10 tribes are separated. They're the tribes up to the north from what's effectively two tribes down to the south, but it's more complicated than that. What we have up the top is the tribes of Joseph. What we have down the bottom is Judah and Benjamin and the Levites. Now, it gets really messy, and I, I puzzled over this, so I don't want to spend too much time with you on this particular mess, other than to say both Joseph and Benjamin share something important, and that is they are the two sons of Rachel. And Rachel has some important things to help us to understand what's going on here. So let's have a look at what we see. We'll get to that in a minute. And I'll come back to that in the last section because you'll see that point more clearly. So here we've got the cry to God to save us. In the next verse 4, "How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? You've fed them with the bread of tears. You've made them drink tears by the bowlful. You've made us an object of derision to our neighbours, and our enemies mock us." And a number of you picked up the fact that God is in control as this happens. It's God who has fed his people the bread of tears and made them drink bowlfuls of tears. That is, the suffering that's on view here is one that has come about as God's judgment or God's discipline. And so the cry is, God, how long are you going to have this continue? And there are certainly periods in the life of God's people where there was a strong cry to God of, how long will this happen? When they're in captivity in Babylon, how long are we going to be captives? 70 years before they're rescued and they're brought back and restored. We only see here a glimpse of this suffering. The metaphors here don't specifically tell us which suffering is on view, and therefore I don't think we should nail it down. We can see this as being relevant to God's people in all sorts of situations. But the next verse is more specific. As we picked up, there are kind of clear historical references in these metaphors. So let's have a look at the third verse. The basic idea is there in verse 14, "Return to us, God Almighty." And I think what we've got in this third verse is three kind of stanzas that make it up. So the first, it looks backwards. The second looks at the present. And the third looks forward. So backwards. "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river." So if we can look at the next slide here, you get the idea of God's people being a vine very early. And notably, Jacob speaking to Joseph, his son, in Genesis 49, describes Joseph as a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over the wall. Now, this is part of a long description of Joseph, and particularly in contrast to his brothers, who get very brief descriptions. But it's not simply the tribe of Joseph that's viewed as a vine. It's actually an image that gets used to describe the whole of God's people. So the next verse in Isaiah chapter 5, there's a wonderful passage there that talks about a vineyard. And in that passage here, we see the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. So the tribes to the north, the tribes to the south, all of God's people are described as a vine or as a vineyard. Now, with this in mind, I think it's absolutely right for us to see the historical circumstances. So where has the vine come from? Well, it's been transplanted. God's people, Israel, have been taken out of slavery in Egypt, which we see in the book of Exodus. They've come into the promised land there in the book of Joshua. We see that the ground has been cleared and they have established themselves and filled the land. And the picture that you get then in verses 9 and 10 are a kind of a glorified picture of God's people at their greatest. I think the idea of the mountains with its shade are probably Judah to the south. The mighty cedars, Lebanon was renowned for its cedars to the north. And then you have the branches as far as the sea and it shoots as far as the river. So here is the broad picture of God's people under God's blessing in the right place. But that's then. What about now? Now, however, verse 12, why have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass by pick its grapes. Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed upon it. Here is no security for God's people. And if you know anything about the political, historical circumstances of Israel, they're kind of always back then being bullied by the great empires, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians and then the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and we can kind of keep going through history. But the reality is here, this is under God's plan and purpose. There is judgment taking place. God is bringing his wrath against his people. But then they call. They cry out, verse 14, return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun that you've raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man that you've raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. See, in this third verse, the cry is that God will restore his people, that God will bring back his people. But notice the richness of the metaphors, and they kind of build on each other. So again, you've got watch over this vine, and then we see it morphing in the next phrase, verse 15, into a root that your right hand has planted. And then with reference to the vine and the root, then they're described as the son that you've raised up for yourself. And so you have God's people here being described as the vine, as the root, as the son. And you've really got a mixing of metaphors. But there's a kind of movement that takes place here. We'll come back to the idea of the vine again, and then we'll move on to the sun again. So your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire, at your rebuke your people perish. But then the focus is on this man. The focus is on, in verse 17, the man at your right hand, the son of man that you raised up for yourself. Here is the kind of end point of the psalm, and it shifts to the right hand of God on this particular son. Now, of course, the son we've seen is the root, is the vine, is Israel. But how is this Israel? Well, I want to take you through, again, a little bit of background to this. As we look at the Psalms, it's always worth looking at what's come before and then looking at what comes after it. So let's just go back a little bit. So the next verses we've got here are from Genesis 35, verse 18. And they have to do with Rachel as she's dying, having given birth to her two sons. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. Next slide. If you go to your footnote in the Bible, you'll notice here that Ben-Oni means son of trouble. His father called him Benjamin, means son of my right hand. So little tip for you, if you've got a kid called Ben, make sure it's Benjamin, not Ben-Oni, all right? Unless you're looking for trouble. So I think there's something going on here. I don't quite know exactly all that's going on, but isn't it interesting that this is addressed as a cry from Joseph and Benjamin? Joseph, the one who was the vine that would grow. Benjamin, the one who is the son at the right hand. I think there's a play on words that's at work here. And this cry for God to be saving his people shifts to a focus on God installing this man at his right hand. Come with me to the next slide, to Psalm 110. Just a little bit of background here. Psalm 80 doesn't get quoted anywhere in the New Testament. Psalm 110, however, gets quoted more than any psalm in the New Testament. It's foundational, Psalm 110, but you see the connection of ideas. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews unpacks this as to who are the two lords that are on view and so on, as a way of emphasizing that this is only fulfilled in Jesus, and we'll come to that. But here we see that the cry for God to save his people focuses on a son at his right hand. And this idea gets developed in a number of ways. Notice it's not just the son. We see here that this is also the son of man that you have raised up for yourself. Come to the next verses. Again, this background, although it might not have been written yet when the psalm was written, in my vision at night I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence where he was given glory, authority and sovereign power. And all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here is what the Old Testament promises about one called a son of man, that he will come to the right hand of God, that he will be given authority to rule over all of his enemies, that he will be a king who will rule forever an eternal kingdom. And in Psalm 80, I take it the psalmist didn't understand what he was writing, which I think in, is it 2 Peter chapter 1? It says that many of the prophets didn't quite get a handle on what they were writing about, but they are pointing us to what God has planned. And the Spirit of God has actually guided God's people to write this about how God will save his people. By installing the Son of Man, his Son, at his right hand. Now, one more thing. Verse 18, then you get the promise from the people. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. That's a bold promise, that one, isn't it? How did Israel go? Well, of course, we don't know exactly when this was written, but let's pick any time you want to choose. And the answer is the same. Not well. We will fail when it comes to obedience before God. We won't keep God's covenant demands. We won't live up to his commandments and expectations. We will fail. We'll turn away from God again and again and again. And so to make a promise like verse 18, how does it sit within this psalm? Well, it only sits perfectly with one man, and that is Jesus. So let's then have a quick look at this as a psalm of Christ. So we've done a bit of the background work. We've seen this imagery. We've kind of, overall, we've got the thrust of the psalm. The chorus is coming out each time. That is, restore us to yourself. Turn our hearts back to you, God, shine your face on us and save us. That's the cry. How does God keep this psalm? How is this psalm fulfilled? In Christ. In Christ. Now, earlier this year, another quick history lesson for those of you who are relatively new to SALT, you may not realise that we spent a number of weeks in the I Am sayings of Jesus in the book of John. Did you think about how the I Am sayings of Jesus relate to this psalm? Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the Son of Man. I am the light of the world. We see these things. Let's jump through just some of these verses, just from John to start with. Jesus says here in John 10, it's 10, by the way, your outline says 15, that was my typo. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. See, here is the perfect shepherd who gives his life for those who can never live up to their promises. This is how this psalm will be fulfilled, by the shepherd dying for the sheep. The good shepherd that we cry out to is ultimately Jesus. We see also Jesus in John 15 describing himself as the true vine and his Father as the gardener. Jesus is the Son who is the root, who is the vine. How can verse 17 be kept? Well, it can be, verse 18, can be kept by Jesus, the perfect Son of God, being the perfect vine. We see in the next verse here in John 13, and I could have chosen any number of verses that describe Jesus as the Son of Man. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." And it's very clear as you look through any of the Gospels that Jesus has that Daniel 7 passage in mind, because he's coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving the glorious kingdom from his Father, which reflects back on his Father. We also see the idea here of Jesus being the light, but we'll come to that one in a minute. I'll just give you a few more verses, first of all, about the Son of Man. Let's look at Matthew 26. And the high priest said to him, to Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, there is our Saviour. Our Saviour who saves by giving his life and being raised to sit at God's right hand. The light of the world. Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Here is the face of God shining upon us in Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we get this description of God's glory being shown in the face of Christ. You might like to look up these references later, perhaps. Not only do we see this in John's gospel, but we also see this image in John's vision. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 gives us a picture of Jesus in his glorified state. And the metaphors of the Bible are just covering Jesus. You can't really paint this picture and have it make sense. But if you soak yourself in the Bible, you go, wow, this is fulfillment. And we see the description of Jesus here, who is among the lampstands, and we're told that they are the churches. And he's someone like a Son of Man. And his face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And then the rest of the book of Revelation takes us through the trials and the difficulties and the struggles of being God's people. And it keeps pointing to the fact that the Messiah, Christ, has come and he's died for us and he's been raised again. And then when we get to chapter 21 and 22, we get the restoration of all things being put right. And so in Revelation 22, we read these words, "And they will see his face. And there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light." Friends, it's only in Christ that we appropriate this psalm. But because of Christ, we can pray this psalm with confidence. See, if I'm honest with you, there are times when I think, oh, I'm not sure that God's that great at saving people. I probably don't articulate those things, but I look at the small numbers of people in the church. I look at the declining numbers in Australia of people confessing to be Christian. I look at those who've been baptised in the last 12 months and I look at, you know, the fact that there are more people at a football game on a Sunday than there are at church. And I begin to worry about whether God cares, whether God is really in the business of saving people. And this psalm reorients me. It invites me to call out to God when it looks like God is not at work saving people and say, Lord, restore us. Please make your face shine on us that we may be saved. And you know, here is it's a prayer that the good shepherd will rescue his sheep. That's what it is. And we know that the good shepherd loves to rescue his sheep because the Bible tells us so. We also looked, I think this year, Matt, at the prodigal son, the lost son. Well, just before the lost son, there's the lost sheep. And the picture there is of one leaving the 99 to go and rescue the one. That's how committed to saving the sheep God is. God is so committed to saving the sheep that God, the Son, would come and lay down his life. You see, we need the scriptures to remind us not to live by sight, but to live by faith. Not to let the evidence that is filling our minds and the commentary on that evidence from people who don't know God tell us that this is reality when the scriptures tell us fundamental, ultimate reality. And that is God saves. He did, he is, and he will. But he wants us to be prayerful. God doesn't need to use us in saving people, but he chooses to spread the word through us. God doesn't require us to be doing anything. I mean, he could just go, whoop, and there they are. They're all Christian. But he's chosen to work through the weakness of the message of the Son laying down his life. And he's chosen to work through the weakness of the method of people sharing this good news. And he's chosen to work through the weakness of the people, unimpressive in the eyes of this world, because God's power is at work through weakness. And so he calls us to pray. This psalm calls us to pray. Restore, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Who are the lost sheep? We don't know who they are. But the Bible reminds us in many places that God has people in this town that belong to him and they need to hear about Jesus. Whether it's Bonnie Hills, Laurieton, Port Macquarie, Foster, Lennox Head, Broken Hill, Perth, whether it's Malaysia, whether it's Japan, whether it's South America, whether it's Europe, God has people. And he's asking us to pray that he will shine his face upon them, that he'll turn their hearts back to him. So friends, who can we be praying for? But it might be, and I want to finish with this, it might be that you know of people who have wandered. Perhaps there was a time when they were gathered with the flock, but they're no longer there. They've been scattered. Perhaps it would be good to stop and pray for those people. And let's make it a little more personal still. Maybe you know in your heart of hearts that there are times when you are tempted to wander. Because Jesus says in the parable of the soils that, you know, the thorns and thistles are going to grow up and they're going to choke the word with the worries of this world. And the temptation for many at that time is to go, well, God doesn't care. But this psalm reminds us that he does and invites us to call out. Well, I want to, we're going a little bit long tonight, but it's all good. I want to just finish by encouraging you to respond. And you'll notice at the bottom of the page, it says three words, my one thing. Down at Manning Bible Church over the course of this year, we've been encouraging people to think about one thing. Of course, you're allowed to think about two if you want, or three or four or as many as you like, but it would be a real shame if we didn't even think of one thing. One thing that you might consider, that you might respond with, that you might investigate further, that you might look to put into practice, that you might pray that God will help you to apply, that might shape your prayers, one thing. And I want to encourage you to jot that down. Not just jot it in here, but write it down. Put it in your phone if you don't have a pen. And follow up on that, because we need to be people who are hearers and doers of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 80, and we pray that you'll help each of us to honestly respond to this word prayerfully, humbly, confidently, that we'll cry to you for our salvation and for the salvation of those who need to come to you. Amen.